The God we serve is Come to church as often as we do, like every Sunday, because we forget. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and that by hearing the Word of God. And it also says that we need to believe on Him. And the word believe there is talking about a current thing that's going on with us. It's not like we believed on Him 30 years ago and there we were born again and now we're saints from there on, and we don't have to worry about it, we don't even think about it, or we can easily remember what that was and what happened. There are some of us here that are gardeners. Why are we gardeners? For the most part, those of us that are gardeners, why are we gardeners? Isn't it something that we've been exposed to again and again and again from our childhood until it became it was something we were interested in, and it finally it became us, how we think, how we do. But as we think about it, and if you think about it, it's like a going on thing. It's not like that they say that we think about how we're going to farm or how we're going to garden once. And we have a program and we just follow that program. Isn't it always being renewed and new ideas and new problems, new challenges, always something new coming up, along with the old. And I think that's the same idea with our coming to church and listening to the preaching. It's so that, and it should be fresh and new and exciting all the time, but it helps to stir up in by the way of remembrance, to encourage us to keep on believing. Because it's important, according to what I understand what the Bible says, it's important that we keep on believing. Now, on the other hand, you probably can think of something that happened to you long time ago. For those of us that are older, we can probably think back a little further. Some of these young fellows here, they probably can't think back 20 years. They have to probably stick with 10 years or maybe not even that much. But there are things that happened to us in the past, and we remember something about them. Depending what happens, we reflect back to it. We say, oh yeah, that's right, I remember that. I remember how that was. But for the most part, what happened in the past tends to fade. Now, if it fades too much, after a while, it's like it wasn't. And there are people that we know of that at one time were very excited about the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. And eventually, slowly but surely, they've lost interest. To today, there are quite a lot of people, and I was thinking about going back, going way back. All of my life, there are lots of people that were excited about the Lord Jesus Christ that today, they're not. Have they forgot? There's a lot of them that if they don't go to church, they don't go and listen to preaching, they don't have themselves stirred up, they don't have this way of remembrance, they don't continue to have this hearing of the Word of God to keep their faith alive. And guess what? When they get to the pearly gates and they're asked whether they believe, they're going to have to like stir up, oh, let's see, yeah, I did 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years ago. And God's saying, hey, I never knew you. We need to be believing now. Now, right to our last breath. And it's something to be excited about. So that's why we go keep coming and hearing to hear. To keep ourselves renewed. So, anyhow, that's what I was thinking about. That it is important that we continually be renewed so that we don't forget.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Looks like we got a little bit more nice weather for the year. This morning I'm going to teach out of the section of the Bible that's called the Old Testament. But even the New Testament's getting some age on it. This is wrote pretty close to 2,000 years ago, what we call the New Testament. I think probably the last book in the New Testament, Revelation, was already wrote well before the year 100 AD. So it does well to think about the time frame that some of this is written in. You know, the Genesis and all is recorded, we're not sure exactly when, but what they're talking about is the beginning. Like that was the start. That's the foundation of what you're walking on. You know, so when we're talking about the New Testament, we're still talking about something that's a couple thousand years past tense. And there's some of us in here who got a little bit of age on us. Luke's getting up there in his early 60s. But early 60s is like not even a century old. So we got some generations that passed. A lot of generations. And ever since the year 1 AD or whenever you have it, you've had Christians. We've seen a lot of changes. If you look back over church history and practice and belief, there's been a lot of changes. I meet quite a few people in my fairly sheltered existence that claim to be Christians, but there's a wide variation in, how would you say it, interpretation of that, you know? So, one of the more interesting books we have in the Old Testament is the book of Job. And I don't know, we probably could figure out exactly when it was written. It's tucked in there, you know, after the first or second carrying away into Babylon. I'm not sure. It's after Nehemiah and all that.
According to the Septuagint, my copy of that, it says it was he was contemporary with the Balaam and Balak and
okay.
While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, that time period.
Okay. All right. So this is a pretty old book.
Yeah.
And in the book of Job, we've got quite a long account of a pretty rough period of history in some people's lives. And it's interesting, if you read through it, you'll find that a lot of the principles and values don't differ that much from the so-called New Testament. This is pretty old. This is, I thought it was in that time frame. This is before the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan. This is old. In the beginning, Job is addressed as being the greatest man in the East. What we know is the Middle East now. You've got Iraq, Syria, Turkey, all these nations there, and Israel, that's the Middle East. Says he was the greatest man in the East. He was somebody important. I had a fella tell me they did some research on him, and one of the reasons that Job had some of the possessions he has, like the camels, he was basically somebody that had a trucking business. They would have used those camels to transport stuff, caravans, things like that. And that was a business you didn't just trust anybody to take your valuables and deliver them for you. Just like today, you don't really just trust anybody to pick something up and take it somewhere. You hire somebody fairly reliably. Well, in those days, the chances of theft or wrongdoing were as great as they are now, maybe even more so. So the fact that he is as wealthy and so on as he is not just because he lucked out and had a big piece of grass or something like that. He did a lot of business with a lot of people. He was honest and upright in all his ways, is the ways that he's described. So people had a major incentive to do business with Job. He probably was reasonable as far as what he charged. It sounds like from the research other people have done, not myself, there was good reason that he was as popular and as influential as he was. And as we read through, there's also all kinds of different things that happen. But I figure I'll start with some of the first part of Job, the first couple chapters. And I'll read a little bit about who he is, what the Bible describes him as. And we're going to take a few instances through the account, but obviously we're not going to study the entire book of Job because it's 40, how many verses, chapters here? In any event, it's a good-sized chunk. It's 42 chapters, and they're sizable. For some reason, this account of this man's life is recorded with a lot more detail than a lot of the events in the New Testament are. You have a conversation and dialogue here of 30-some chapters. For some reason. Because there's a lot of morals, a lot of principles taught through it. It's a lengthy, detailed record of this event. There's a lot of things in the New Testament you hear about somebody, and it'll say what they were, and then it goes on. It doesn't give you this much information about them. Well, there's good reason for this being here. But anyways, in the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 1, they address him. They said, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now that first verse, if you could have something recorded like that about you in your obituary or something of that nature, I think you could say you lived a pretty good life. This is wrote in reference to this fellow. And in verse 2, it gives you a little bit of description about his family. It says there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's got 10 children. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. See, you drive by some pretty big places in the United States, but if you add that up, there's 11,000 animals that they talk about here. If you drive by some place where there's 11,000 of anything on 4 legs running around, this is not a light undertaking. This, and a very great household it talks about. You know, 11,000 head of something, livestock, there's no, we're talking about the she-asses, they're not talking about the foals and everything else. This is big. In this day and age, this is really big. Okay? And in verse 4 it says, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Apparently it meant they were fairly well off. They could eat. They took turns, each in his day, or whatever it meant. But they're not poor people. Not in the slightest understanding of the word poor. And in verse 5 it says, it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Right here in the first chapter of the book of Job, it's made very clear that sin is in the heart. And this is something, like we said, this is recorded before the children of Israel came into the possession of the land of Canaan. If you look in the New Testament, it's pretty clear where sin originates and where it's really from. It's addressed right there in the 5th verse. Job says, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And so Job made sacrifice. He tried to make some intercession for them, and it says he did it continually. It doesn't say he had any evidence to suspect it. It doesn't say they were bad or anything like that. It just, he was concerned that perhaps his sons had sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Now going on in verse 6, it's going to talk about another household, and this is a heavenly household. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, who would you suspect the sons of God are at this point in time that they're talking about? Who is this that's coming to present themselves?
The ghost, the angels.
Could have been
the angelic ghost.
Could have been some elders.
Somebody.
I don't know.
Saints.
Somebody did.
Maybe the name will come to me not long after Adam. Enoch, there were some of those that were caught up that didn't see death. You know, maybe some of those kind of people were coming to present themselves before the Lord. And it says, Satan came also among them. Okay? And And in verse 7, the Lord says unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" He's asking him, "Where'd you come from?" And here you're going to learn very early on a little bit about the nature of Satan. Listen to his response. Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Which isn't true. He was created like the rest of us. That's not where he came from. It might be how he got there. But that's not where he came from. Is it? No. And in verse 8, the Lord's going to give Satan a challenge. Which probably is largely due to Satan's deceitful answer and his own nature. The Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" Meaning, have you noticed this individual? "That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Pretty heavy commendation, isn't it? Perfect, upright, fears God and eschews evil. And the Lord's asking Satan if he has noticed this. Satan answers the Lord and says, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" And I'd like you to consider, do you fear God for naught? What is our basis? What is the foundation of our faith? Why do we value or fear or respect the principles that the Lord sets forth? This is a challenge that Satan is giving the Lord. He's saying, "Look at this servant of yours that you're saying is so perfect. Why does he fear you?" Going on in verse 10, Satan's going to accuse the Lord, basically, of giving this man a free ride. Okay? He says, Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." Meaning it's like doing, it's unfair, he's saying. Job's just, he's got it too easy. Everything he does turns out good. You've given him protection in all that he does. Of course he fears you. Satan's trying to insinuate that Job fears God because of the material possessions that Job has. And we read a little bit about Job's material possessions, and they were substantial. No argument. Even by our standards today. But now in verse 11, Satan's going to give the Lord a challenge. He says, "Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And think about it. This is thousands of animals, a very great household, large business. Satan's asking him, take it all away from him, and he'll curse you. Now, if you lost all that you had, it might not be near what Job has, but I certainly hope that you would not fall in this challenge. Now, this is Satan's accusation. Take away the prosperity of this man. Take away all he has, and he'll curse you. The Lord says unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So the Lord's given Satan permission to ruin Job financially. And in a lot of other ways, as we'll go on, it takes effect in some pretty diverse ways. Now, Satan had the opportunity all along here to repent himself. Don't forget that. And so do you. If you're doing something that's headed in the wrong direction, you do have the opportunity to change directions. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. In verse 13, it says, "There was a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell thee. So there goes all the oxen and all the asses. 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, all these servants killed. It's all gone. While he was yet speaking, there came also another, and said, The fire of God is fallen from heaven, and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Gone. The fire of God fell from heaven. They're consumed. This is just plain gone. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, The Chaldeans made out three bands, and fell upon the camels, and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Getting pretty ugly, isn't it? It gets worse. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Not a whole lot left. Children. Everything else is gone, one way or another. Now, the response that Job has is something that you should take good consideration of when you have things befall you that aren't so pleasant. In verse 20, it says, Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Pretty appropriate response. And we know that by the following verse. In 22 it says, In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And think about that. He didn't sin, neither did he charge God foolishly. Now, there's different people have different ways of going through things, for sure. But charging God foolishly seems here to be imputed right along the line with sin. It's not wise. It's not something you want to get involved in. And the event goes on. I'm going to get a little less detailed. But again, the sons of God and Satan presented himself before the Lord. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord says unto Satan, Where'd you come from? Gives him the same answer. And the Lord says unto Satan, Now remember, Job's just lost everything he has. Verse 3, the Lord says unto Satan, Has thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? One that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. So it's very clear here. Job is no less in the eyes of God than he was when he was a rich man. Mm-hmm. Even though Satan has moved God to torment, or however you'd like to word it, Job, without cause. The Lord makes it very clear. There was no cause for this. Still, he's as upright as he was before. And Satan, of course, answers the Lord and says, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. Making it sound like this other event was a light matter. Put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord says unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life. Satan can do anything he wants to him except kill him. Pretty wide range of activity can go on in that. And out of all the things that could have been chosen, It says, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. His entire body is covered with sore boils. And I was telling my wife, my grandfather talked about, he grew up in the 20s, born in 21, and like most people in the Depression, they didn't always get the best nutrition and things. They would get boils. They're very painful. Never had one. Probably none of you ever will. If you eat good enough, you probably won't get them. But being they didn't have a lot of money, they really couldn't do much about these things. One of the ways they used to treat these is to take an old-fashioned Coke bottle. They would heat the end of it red hot in a cook stove or something. And they would stick the neck against their skin, which does burn. And as it cools, it creates a vacuum and draws the stuff out. It hurts. It's not fun. But it's worth it, I guess, to get rid of the boil or to take some of the pressure off. When this thing cools off, sometimes you can't get it off. Sometimes you have to break it off. It's that much pressure on it. And they talk about doing things like that. Job is covered with these things from toe to the top of his head. It's not very fun. And it says, he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Even his wife could hardly believe that he still retained his integrity through all of this. And he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips? Still at this point, Job has not sinned. He hasn't transgressed God in any way. Pretty tall bill to fill. Now, there's three of his friends come, and they're going to mourn with him. And they, I think they sat a whole week with him, 7 days and 7 nights, yep. And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And now from here on, there's, 30-some chapters of dialogue between these three men and Job and the Lord. The Lord does answer Job a couple different instances in here. I encourage you to take time and read this chapter. A lot of us go through the Bible chapter by chapter in our devotions. I know a lot of people that don't bother with the Old Testament. I don't think it's a good idea. There's a lot of good instruction through this. Yeah, some of it's kind of cloudy if you don't remember the context. We obviously don't have time to go through all that today. There's a few pieces of it that I am going to read. And it's kind of hard to keep up with all of it. But in Job 5, 17, there's some principles that we need to keep in mind. Well, there's in a lot of it. In verse 17, the Eliphaz, the Temanite, is talking. And these guys are trying to convict Job of transgression or sin. There's 30-some chapters of this going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And their basis for reasoning this is because all this evil has befallen him, he must have done something bad. That's their reasoning. That's a reasoning among a lot of people today. A lot of people that claim to be Christians, even. But reason, if something bad happens to you, you must have done something bad or nothing bad would have happened to you. If you read the book of Job and still believe that, you have issues. In a serious way, you really do. Okay? But that is what the large part of this whole book is in reference to. And like I said, it's recorded in quite a lot of detail. It must be a worthy subject or it wouldn't be in here. But in chapter 5, verse 17, Eliphaz states, Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Think about that. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Don't be bitter or stubborn or rebellious when God is trying to teach you something, is the principle here. Now, in the context that it was spoken, Eliphaz might have been a little bit off beat because he was at this point persuaded Job had done something and needed some chastening. But for us, it's a very true thing. There's good reason to understand this. So we're going to read that and read a little bit more. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles. Yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee." Meaning, no matter how many troubles you've had, the Lord can still protect you. It's not like he runs out of resources to work with. "In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue. Neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it cometh. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh. Neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the earth shall be at peace with thee. And thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring as the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in a full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Lo, this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good." Okay, so now we've just read what this guy talked about. Now, do any of you remember how the end of the book of Job winds up?
Doesn't he pray for them at the very end for the Lord to forgive him?
What I just read from verse 17 on to the end of this chapter 5 is an abbreviation of the last 3 chapters of the book of Job. We're going to turn there. We're going to go through that. And that is when this gentleman, I think, really registers in his own mind where he's at and where Job is at. But the principle here, don't forget it. If the Lord is chastening you, teaching you something, don't despise it. Those that accept it and learn from it, this is the outcome. We're going to jump about 30 some chapters here, just for the sake of time today. But that is the end result. That is. There's one more reference I had in here. Find it because it's okay. Chapter 38. The Lord is going to answer Job after some conversation Job has had. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" And that's something you want to take heed lest you get involved in. Read that one more time. Says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" If you don't know what you're talking about, and you're trying to give somebody advice, you better be pretty cautious. It's a dangerous place to be in. And he says, "Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And I want to ask you this morning, where were you when God laid the foundations of the earth? You don't know and I don't either. And there's a good chance neither of us ever will. He says, "Declare if thou hast understanding." And if you think you can understand this, explain it. And you can't. You really can't. Nobody can. "Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it?" Now, most of us men and some of you women have been involved in building things. What do you do before you start building something? Typically speaking. Once in a while somebody really wings it.
You figure out what you want to build and you find out the measurements, right? You stretch some lines. You try to get stuff square. Who took the measurements of this earth? Who stretched lines on it? From our basis of knowledge, it's pretty incomprehensible. And he asks, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? We want to know where the corner of this house is or what the foundation is on. We could take something and dig a hole and we could find out what the ray put it on. What is the foundation of the earth? You don't know, and I don't either. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shalt thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? God's saying some about the way things were in the creation in the beginning. Now this is in our Old Testament. When we think back, however long it's been here, God obviously knew, the Lord obviously knew how it all happened, because he's talking very directly about it here. It says, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? And I think of that, once in a while I read something in a old National Geographic or something. There's still people trying to find out how deep the ocean is. They honestly don't know. They say it's miles in the deepest part, but they haven't invented anything yet that can go that far without being squished by the pressure. And the Lord right there, he's asking Job, do you think you can tell me how deep this is? Can you measure it? Even today, probably crowding 7,000 years later, we haven't been able to measure it. It's pretty impossible. Now the Lord's going to go on. He's talking about where the light dwells and so on. Rain, all sorts of things. And that's all important and good. But chapter 40 is where I want to start again. Actually, sorry, this is not quite where I wanted. Chapter 42. It says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Think about that for a little bit. No thought can be withholden from thee. We tend to focus a lot on people's actions and doings and so on, but it is wise to remember that no thought is even hid from the Lord. There's nothing you're doing here or any time or anywhere that he doesn't know about. So take consideration. And Job says, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Like Luke talked about this morning, faith cometh by hearing, right? Pretty old record of that. But now mine eye seeth thee, which is, I think, what we're hoping for, is that we would see the Lord someday. It says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, along with what Luke talked about this morning, there's a lot of people that got wound up, excited over the Lord Jesus Christ, or this or that, or whatever, over the years. I'm not very old and I haven't been a Christian really that long, but in my experience, people that do feel they've gotten converted and don't have that experience that Job just had, but don't realize the difference between themselves and the Lord. It says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When someone comes to the knowledge of what the Lord is and what he would like of us, that is the correct response. You should abhor yourself and repent. There's a lot of people that have claimed salvation over the years that did not have that response, that wasn't their experience, that wasn't their witness. Their own works, their own faith didn't speak of it. And in the short time that I've been a believer, I've seen quite a few of them fall away. And I can tell you right now, if you haven't had that experience, you probably will fall away. If you can't discern the difference between yourself and your own actions and the Lord's, and realize just where you're at, you've got something to consider here. Now, take notice here what goes on after this. It says in verse 7, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord says to Eliphaz the Temanite, the fellow who we read that account from, back in chapter 5, verse 17 through the end, he said, my wrath is kindled against thee.
Good.
Very clear, the Lord is angry with this individual. My wrath is kindled against thee. Now let's listen to why. There's justification. Well, actually, it says, and against thy two friends. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends. And here's why. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Did they kill somebody? No. Did they steal something?
No.
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 Did they lie? No.
No.
There's nothing in the Ten Commandments that they transgressed here. There's a lot of the things in the Sermon on the Mount that they didn't transgress here. However, they did not speak well of the Lord. The way they related to the Lord was scoliosis in the Greek, twisted. They were relating to the Lord from a materialistic, earthly standpoint. You're rich, you're well off, you got all kinds of stuff, you're doing good. You're not, you're not. And listen to what the Lord says to these guys. He says, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Now remember, Job is sitting in a pile of dust and ashes with boils all over him from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. He has his wife yet. He ain't got anything else. The rest is gone. These other three guys are fairly well off yet, and you'll read about that here fairly shortly. And in verse 8 he says, therefore, meaning, you're going to have to do something about this, or you're going to have serious problems. If you've got the Lord that angry against you, it's time to take action. Repentance is in order. But he says, therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job. The guy sitting in the pile of dust and ashes with the boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. And offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept. And if they don't do this, there's a condition here. It says, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. That's why I encourage you to read this whole book when you have time. Listen to what Job says. Read what these other men say. Take note of the difference in the way they relate to the Lord. The difference is not that huge in some areas. But Job does not insinuate or imply material worldly concepts to being in the grace of God. These other three gentlemen through the book, they do that quite often, and they lay some pretty heavy charges. And the summary of it is, don't do that. It's not good. So, verse 9, what do you think this guy does? Remember what he told Job? What did he tell Job in chapter 5, verse 17? Anybody remember that? Then we need to turn back there. Job 5, verse 17. What did he have for Job for instruction? He said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Okay? What did God just tell him? God just gave him some serious correction, didn't he? And he gave him some instruction along with the correction. And we've got a lot of correction in the Bible, and we also have instruction along with our correction. He says, "Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Back to chapter 42, verse 9. So, Eliphaz apparently knows what to do in this situation because he was trying to direct Job back there in chapter 5. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. Very, very important step in our lives. Go and do as the Lord commandeth you. We don't know what the outcome would have been had they not, but it would not have been good. And it says, the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And remember what Eliphaz said would happen to the person that accepted the chastening of the Almighty? Remember that verse 18 on through the end of chapter 5? Well, we're going to read about what happened to Job here. It says, "Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses." Even bigger operation than we were talking about. "Also, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first, Jemima, and the name of the second, Keziah, and the name of the third, Kirenhepuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren." And it says, after this lived Job 140 years, after all this other stuff happened. He lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. He lived long enough that he saw 4 generations of his children. And then it says, so Job died, being old and full of days. So what this Eliphaz told Job happens to the men that accept the chastening of the Lord did come to pass. Eliphaz probably didn't see it all come to pass. Maybe, but probably not. We don't know how old Job was when it all started, but apparently he had a little age on him. He was one of the greatest man in the East. 10 children, all these different things. And that is why the book of Job is in the Bible. There is a lot of principles and values taught in there that are extremely current. I would say There's a lot of good teaching in the Old Testament, but the book of Job is probably one of the best on the moral and relating to the Lord properly that I'm familiar with to this extent. So I hope that was helpful, encouraging to y'all. It is only 5 to 11, but I don't really have a whole lot else. So.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love.
No, not one.
did